Thank you again, Justin. I always enjoy this particular Sabbath day every year. Historically, it's been a delight and a day of joy in God's church. I still remember many, many years ago when my parents took me to the Feast of Tabernacles, and in those days we had the blessing of little children at the feast. And there was good reason for that, because many members, like my own parents, didn't have a local church to attend. And they didn't see other members except once a year. And that was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I still remember as a college student going to Big Sandy, and we had almost 10,000 people attending the feast. And remember that old big metal building? I see some of you nodding your head. You'll remember that. And I remember we had the blessing of little children one afternoon, and it took over an hour and a half to bless all the kids that came. In fact, at one point, there were a lot of women who tried to plan it so that they would have their babies either at the feast or just before the feast. And then they could get the midwife of the church to deliver the baby, and they could get the baby blessed all in one fell swoop, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in those days, the administration of the church decided it would be better if we had the local congregation where we had the blessing of little children. So we administratively changed that. And so for many, many years now, it's been the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles when we've established that as a day for the blessing of little children, which is a wonderful thing because it involves the whole congregation. Even though some parents elect to, and you can do this if you want, they elect to have their children blessed privately by the elders, either after church or in their home. I've done that before too, but I think it's really special to bring it to the local congregation and have everybody witness it and be involved and kind of see this particular tradition, if you will, following Christ's example, as I read, to occur in God's church. Turn with me to Psalms 127. Psalm 127. And I believe it is this psalm on which that song that we sang is based, along with some of the words of Paul. But I'd like to read Psalms 127, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 127, verse 3 and 4. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. I've studied a number of commentaries, and they all agree that it means a blessing. It's a continuation of something that God began, this thing we call family, with Adam and Eve. And we'll get to that a little later. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God considers children a blessing, a gift. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And it is an incredible thing for people to have children. It's a very special thing. It's a great time of joy, by and large, in this world. I've got to share a story with you that we heard when we first moved to our community. Our community is a 55-plus community, a retirement community. The average age is 72 years of age in our community. That's why Linda gets carted occasionally when she goes to the pool. She's too young to be in here. Prove you're a resident, so she has to hold up her resident card. The realtor who showed us the place we eventually purchased told us the story of an elderly gentleman who was there in his late 70s. And, you know, he was lonely, so like so many older people are, he would go down to the bar and grill, which we have in our community, and he would sit at the bar and have a drink and tell his story to the bartender. Well, the bartender was a young lady, about 20, in her late 20s, who was looking for security in life. And so she would serve him his wine, and he would drink and talk about his loneliness. And, well, you know what happens. One thing led to another, and they got married. And the rules of the association are, if you're married to somebody who lives in a community and qualifies, then you can be the mate to live there too. So she was looking for the security of living in an apartment in this community. So she got what she wanted, and his loneliness was assuaged, and everything looked pretty good until she got pregnant. And one of the rules of the community is no children. So now they had to move out of the community. But before they moved out of the community, of course, all of his buddies was slapping him on the back. And, way to go, buddy. He's still got it. And everybody was thrilled that they were having children. And usually, doesn't that happen? Somebody gets pregnant and it's a very special, wonderful day when that's revealed. When you finally found out, you're pregnant. In their case, it was mixed emotions. But there was great joy, and unfortunately, they did have to move out of the community. We haven't heard the rest of the story. I don't know what happened after that, but the realtor was very anxious to tell us that story. But generally speaking, the announcement of an arrival is a very special day to a family. And so it says here, like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are children of one's youth. I'd like to ask and answer a basic question today, and I think all of us perhaps know the answer, but we can explore this through Scripture. Why does God love children? Why does God love children so much? Well, it talks here in Psalms 127, verse 3, about a heritage. When we think of heritage, we think of our name, our fame, our family living beyond us. What is our heritage? What's the next chapter? I don't know if you thought about this, but in the eyes of God, every child is a potential son of God. Every child is a potential son of God. I think that takes us back to the initial question, why did God create man? Because he wanted to expand his family, didn't he? He wanted to build his family. He wanted to have, if you will, children. He wanted to expand his family. So God looks at every child as a potential son of God. God views them as a great blessing and not a curse. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28 and next read. Deuteronomy 28 in verse 10. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are blessings and cursings that God said would come upon the Israelites when he called them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. Once they settled in the land, he said, look, I'm going to give you a choice. You've got choices. We all know Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. Today, I put before you a choice. Choose life, not death. Choose good, not evil. All of God's covenants are based on two choices. So to the nation of Israel, he gave them a list of blessings, and he hoped when they accepted his covenant offer that they would receive these blessings. He promised them to them. If they obeyed him. In chapter 29, he says, if you don't, then you're going to fall under these curses, which they eventually, of course, chose and suffered the consequences. But let's notice here in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 10. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. He said, look, one of the great blessings you're going to receive is that other nations will look and they're going to see this example nation that I have fathered. And he says, they're going to see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They'll respect you, in other words. In verse 11, And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods. And then he goes on to name them. In the fruit of your body. The number one blessing that the Israelites were to receive if they followed God's way of life was children. This is how the nation multiplied and expanded. Typically, it was the way these tribes grew from 12 sons into 12 clans, into 12 tribes, into 12 nations. So that by the time of the Exodus, they numbered, it's estimated, somewhere between 1 and 2 million people as they left Egypt. A large number of people. And God said when he talked to Moses, I'm going to continue to expand this nation. You're going to be an example nation. And the number one blessing you're going to receive from me is the fruit of your body. He says, I'm going to bless you with children. It's kind of interesting in the patriarchal culture and even in the agrarian society, children are considered a great asset and actually a sign of success and wealth. And in fact, not too many decades ago, when the United States of America was based on an agrarian society before the Industrial Revolution, a number of children meant that you were going to have success, didn't it? Because if a couple who was farming land had 10 sons, for example, they knew they had a workforce, right? And those 10 sons began to work the land with mom and dad, sun up to sundown. And the more sons you had, and even the more daughters you had, because they were involved too, the more success you had, the more crops you were able to plant and harvest, and the more success you realized. So it was a great blessing to have a lot of children. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. We know that. Sons and daughters, as we just read earlier, were a great blessing. They are a great blessing from God. In fact, in many cultures, the responsibility of the oldest child, particularly the male offspring, that is if female children married and went to another family, was to take over the family business and make sure that the parents and the grandparents were taken care of. It's called honor. Something that our country, I think, has lost to some degree. You know, we generally don't honor our parents, I think, the way God intended, or our grandparents in this world. And like I said, Linda and I live in this retirement community, and we see people there that are very lonely. Their children, in some cases, have very little contact. Their children or grandchildren live across the country, and they live alone in these apartments. And that's one of the reasons they formed this particular community. It's got 200 clubs, and they encourage the residents there to join these clubs and socialize with other neighbors and people in the community, and it's very successful. They say, in fact, that people who live in these kind of retirement communities, these active retirement communities, actually live about 10 years longer than people who live outside of these communities, who maybe grow old in their home or apartment or even nursing homes without family support. You know, I think sometimes the systems that we have in our culture now just aren't working as well as the old systems. You know, when grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa worked on the farm until they couldn't work anymore, and then they sat on the front porch and bossed everybody else around, you know, and the generation after generation functioned and worked. Now, I realize there was a need for the Industrial Revolution that came along, but it took away not just that honor, but it took away a system. And, of course, today, on average, Americans have a lot less children than we used to. And there are a number of reasons for that. But from the beginning, it was not so. We see what God intended here, that one of the primary blessings that he promised the ancient Israelites was children, lots of children. to grow the nations and make them bigger. Let's go to Ephesians 6. I don't want to be accused of preaching only from the Old Testament today, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and see the admonition here again that Paul reiterates to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae. We'll touch on that because he says basically the same thing in both these verses. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. You know, we hear all the time about doing the right thing. What's the right thing? Well, it's for God to bless families with children and for those children to obey their parents and the parents to teach their children obedience. And that cycle continues. As you probably heard in the prayers we asked today, we asked that God would open the minds of these children to His way, His truth, His understanding. That's probably the most important blessing we can ask on a child, isn't it? Other than the fact that we want them protected, you know, through this dangerous world until they become adults and make their own decisions about what they will do with life. But it was important in this whole process that, you know, God says over and over again, I give you this blessing and I want it passed on from generation to generation to generation. He said of Abram, he says, I'm going to make you Abraham because I know you will teach your children and your children will teach their children and their children will teach their children. It was a generational cycle that God wanted created year after year after year to pass on the knowledge of the truth of God. Paul reiterates this to the congregations in the first century. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, God's way. This is right. It is the right thing. Honor your father and your mother. It is the first commandment with promise. Why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And I think we all understand this concept. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I mean, it's pretty clear what God had originally designed. That's why He loves children so much. That's why He set up the cycle, the system, for generations. It was to be what God had designed. Linda and I both grew up in the church, and my grandmother was in the church, and my parents were in the church. I guess you would say that I'm, let's see, third generation, I guess. My grandmother was in the church, my parents, I'm the third generation. How many of you here are first generation? How many are second generation? Wow. Third? A few of us? How about fourth? Any fourth generations here? Aha! I see some hands being forced, raised. Any fifth generations here? Well, there will be, because I think we take the admonition that Paul gives the church in Ephesus, right? And in the intent that God intended. And that's the way it should be. I'm a little amused by the fact that it seems almost equally divided, first, second, and third generation, the hands that went up today. I know all of you in the front particularly can't see the hands in the back, but it proves to me that God's way works, right? Like Paul said, it is the right thing to do. This is right. It's the way God designed it. Let's go over to Colossians 3. I'd like to just... It's almost the same thing, but he reiterates it twice in two letters to these two separate congregations. Colossians 3:20. Children, Colossians 3:20, obey your parents in all things, and this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Not only is it the right thing to do, but it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, children are to be encouraged by their parents to embrace God's way of life. And this is the way God intended. It's the right thing to do. But you know, there's an opposite side of the coin. And we see it too often today. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit. When we talk about what the right thing to do is and the right cycle that God began and started and the blessing that He sees in children. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 16. We know the story of Adam and Eve. What did they do? Well, they were God's children. He created them out of the ground, didn't He? Made them out of dirt. And they turned their back on Him, didn't they? We know the story of Adam and Eve. Probably every fourth generation child in this room knows the story. So I'm not going to repeat the story, but I would like to pick this up in verse 16, where He talks to the serpent, verse 14. Then He talks to the woman, verse 16. And verse 17, He talks to Adam and tells them now what they're going to receive because they disobeyed Him. Much like this choice I was talking about that He gave Israel. You have two choices. Evil, good. Good, evil. Right way, wrong way. Notice verse 16. And to the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What is this phrase, in pain you shall bring forth children? Is it talking about the pain of childbirth? I don't think so. If you've ever been on a farm and you've seen animals give birth, sometimes it's more easily than us human beings, but other times it's not. One comedian gave a message to men. He says, you know what it's like to give birth to a child, you guys? Because, you know, we don't know what it's like. I see a lot of the women shaking their heads. No, they don't know what it's like. The comedian says, grab your lower lip and pull it up over your head. And that'll give you just some indication of what it's like. When you think about somebody giving birth to a child that's 7, 8, 9, sometimes 10, 11, 12 pounds, I see a lot of the women, you know, just grimacing right now. Passing a child from your body is not an easy thing to do. The muscles all have to move around. The bones move around a little bit. It is challenging, isn't it? It's painful. But that's not the curse that God put on Eve. That's what they call natural childbirth. I've been present for the birth of two of our children. My oldest son was born in a birthing clinic, and I was there. It was my first child, and I was so excited. I kept getting the camera in the way of the doctor. He finally pushed me aside and said, back off, Dave. Then I realized I couldn't show those pictures to anybody later. But I remember how excited I was. You know, this is my kid. And, of course, my wife went through several hours of labor. It was tough on her. And I developed a much deeper respect and love for my wife after I saw her go through that experience. Well, our second son was born at home with a midwife. And, in fact, it was, maybe some of you heard of the Liboya method, which is giving birth underwater, and soft lights, music, you know. First one was bright lights, doctors and nurses, and the second one was soft music. Some people ask me, was there any difference? Well, yes, but I don't think it was the birthing method. It's just different temperaments for different kids. But I still remember the second one very well because we were in California at the time. I was on sabbatical doing graduate work at Ambassador College, and we had a midwife, And according to the laws of California, the midwife technically could not deliver the child, which meant that once he crowned and he was about to arrive, the midwife moved me over in front, of the birthing location, and I delivered my own son. And then I had to cut his umbilical cord and tie it off. That was part of the law of the state of California. And I did that, and then I went down to the county office and made the declaration that, yes, I delivered my own son. And that's what it says on his birth certificate. So two different experiences, but in both cases, it was very emotional. It was very moving. It was very respect developing for my wife. It was just one of those things that's incredible that takes place. Well, getting back to Eve, what is God talking about? In pain you shall bring forth children. Let's think about Adam and Eve's children for a moment. They had two children, as we all know, Cain and Abel. What kind of pain do you suppose that Eve felt when her son, Cain, made the choice that he made? You know, over the years that I've been in the ministry, I have counseled with women whose children have been killed on the streets of Boston or Los Angeles. And there is a pain associated with that. And I think it's a horrible pain any time a child predeceases a parent, no matter what the cause of death. But when a child is taken from you violently by a violent act, the pain that a woman experiences, that a mother experiences, is almost indescribable. Some of you mothers can imagine that, can't you? Those of you who have children. I have also spoken with mothers whose children are in prison. One lady I can think of in particular knew her son had taken the life of another man, and he was in prison because he killed somebody. And even the pain of knowing that, and knowing that her son was going to be incarcerated for the rest of his life, was very painful. I think that that's what God is describing here, is that the children that would come from her would make some bad choices, and that would cause great pain. I remember not too long ago, I congratulated a great-grandmother on all of her grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and she said to me, she said, "Thank you. But you know, with many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, my misery grows." I thought, well, that's a little odd statement. Then she explained that she hated to see her grandchildren and great-grandchildren make bad decisions. And it hurt her. It was a pain when they made the wrong decisions. And I think we as parents understand that. We know that because invariably all of our children have made bad decisions, just like we did, right? And when they make right decisions and good decisions, we love that. It makes us feel good. It's the right thing, as we just read earlier in Ephesians and Colossians, right? Absolutely. I think we all know that. Let's go to Proverbs. I'd like to read a few Proverbs about children and the choices they make. Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. There's a lot of wisdom here from a father to a son about making the right choices. My dad was a deacon and then an elder in God's church. And when I was going through junior high school and high school, my dad and I sat down for Bible study at the kitchen table, and we went through the book of Proverbs. I still remember that Bible study. It's one of the best things my dad ever did for me, was to take me through the book of Proverbs during those years of what they call a development, moral development. Proverbs 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Believe it or not, our fathers have learned quite a bit, haven't they? Been through the school of hard knocks. Have a certain amount of wisdom, even though, you know, when we're young. It's kind of like Mark Twain said. Remember that famous quote? He said, when I was 18, I thought my dad was the stupidest man in the world. And when I became 25, I was amazed at how much he had learned in those 7 years. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. The nurturing law of a mother. I still remember when I talked to my mother about the woman that I was thinking of marrying. Mom, what do you think? And she told me what she thought. And thankfully, she got me to change my mind about that first one that I considered. It was a really smart decision, thanks to Mom. Our parents are there to give us advice. We in the church have the understanding and the knowledge of God that we can share with our children. And God wants it that way. It's the right thing to do. Let's go back to chapter 7. Like I said, there's hundreds of proverbs we could read, but I just want to touch on a few highlights here. Chapter 7 and verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. And this is now wisdom speaking, which can come, of course, through the experience and the love and the conversion of our parents. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside from her ways. Do not stray into her paths. And this is juxtaposing wisdom to foolishness. Those two choices I talked about earlier. Do not stray into her paths, that is the paths of foolishness, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men, men who thought they were strong. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. That's poetry, isn't it? And the truth. Foolishness is in the house, is the way of to hell and descending to the chambers of death. The advice is to avoid the foolish way when we're faced with that decision. Do I do the right thing or do I do what I think might be right but is contrary to God's way? The decisions we make. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 32. Right across the page in my Bible, Proverbs 8, verse 32. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. And I might add, not just his own soul, but the pain of his mother and his father and his grandmother and his grandfather. The pain that was prophesied that Eve would have to endure watching the bad choices of her children played out in front of her. Verse 36, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. There are two paths in life, we know that. Two choices. Two ways of living. God's way, the way of wisdom that leads to life. And there is the other way. Foolishness that leads to death. And the Proverbs go back and forth with this message. That's why I wanted to kind of talk about the two sides of this coin. God loves children. Satan hates children. Think about that. Satan hates children. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1 verse 15. I'd like us to notice Exodus chapter 1 verse 15. This, of course, is introducing us to Moses and the beginning of the Exodus of the Israelites. I'd like to pick it up in verse 15. Exodus 1, verse 15. And the king of Egypt, that is the Pharaoh, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapharah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then he shall live. What was he afraid of? Well, those of us who know the story, the Pharaoh was afraid of the growing numbers of the Israelites. Remember what God said? The number one blessing? Your families will grow larger and larger and larger. And this was happening while the sons of Jacob were in captivity. They were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the numbers swelled, the Pharaoh was saying, hey, the slaves in Egypt now outnumber the Egyptians. They call it infanticide, the killing of children. It is nothing new. Like the wise man said, there's nothing new under the sun. Infanticide was instituted by the Pharaoh to kill men, children, because they could grow into warriors and eventually rebel. He said, if it's a daughter, then she shall live, because, of course, the women could be used as slaves in the household without being much of a threat. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before we can get there. Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Verse 21, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. God blessed those midwives. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. Because that was one of the great gods, the god of the Nile that they worshipped. He said, we'll just make offerings out of them. We'll create a convenient way to commit infanticide. Cast them into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And as you know, that's how Moses got saved. You know, his mother put him in a little basket and put him out on the river, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. You know the rest of the story. Let me ask you, who was pictured by Pharaoh? Who resisted God? Pharaoh grew to picture Satan, didn't he? The devil. And oftentimes when we encounter an individual who is involved in infanticide, he becomes a paramount type of Satan. He becomes a mirror of Satan. Satan hates children. God loves them. It's kind of interesting. We're not going to turn there, but in Acts 7, you may remember the sermon of Stephen, the deacon, the first martyr in the church. Acts 7, verse 19. When Stephen was giving that very powerful sermon, he said, this man, speaking of Pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. In this very moving emotional sermon, he cited the example of Pharaoh. Of course, referring to Pharaoh as the enemy of their people. You may recall, in fact, let's go there, Matthew chapter 2. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. What happened when the wise men came to Herod and asked about the birth of the new king? The king of the Jews. What did Herod do? Well, it reflects back, if you will, on the shadow of what the Pharaoh did. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, let's read there. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, because they didn't come back and tell him exactly where the child was born, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Like Pharaoh, Herod became a type of Satan. Satan inspired Herod to declare death, infanticide, for all the children in the district of Bethlehem. Who knows how many thousands of young baby boys died? He became a type of Satan, striking out after the Son of God, trying to kill him. Let's go to Isaiah 3. I'd like to read a few prophecies. Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3. In verse 4, describing the state of children in our world, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed. A lot of times today, people view children as a nuisance and oppression, something to get in the way of their careers. It says, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor, the child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. It's kind of interesting. When Linda and I visited the country of Singapore a few years ago, we were struck by how clean everything was in Singapore. They have kind of mastered mass transit there. Because they limit the number of vehicles on the roadway to curb pollution. And we got on the subway one day, which is very fast and very efficient and very much on time. And as we flew through town on the way to the city center on the subway, we noticed something was missing that we see all the time in America. There was no graffiti in Singapore. There was no graffiti anywhere. And I remember asking the deacon who gave us a tour of downtown. I said, Sam, why isn't there any graffiti here? And he looked at me. He's kind of shocked. He said, well, that would dishonor the family. That would dishonor the family if someone were found to be spraying graffiti on the side of a subway car or on a bridge abutment somewhere. It would just reflect badly on their family. Do you think we could ever say that about Americans? Oh, they wouldn't do that because it would be dishonorable. It would show dishonor to their family, to their parents. No, instead, I think our culture has described the child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. Unfortunately, it describes our children. Drop down to verse 12, Isaiah 3:12. I think this is why it's so important that we in God's church teach our children to be respectful and honorable towards the elders, toward our elderly, toward our parents and our grandparents. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Oftentimes in our culture today, children are seen as a nuisance. And if they are tolerated, they are neglected too often. And women rule over them. It's kind of interesting. During the last service that we had in, was the morning service of the last great day in Hawaii, the fire alarm went off. And we all had to get up and exit the hall and went outside for about 10 minutes until we got the all clear. It was a false alarm. And we all marched back into the hall. And we had the rest of our service. And I felt sorry for Mr. Gore, you know, who's right in the middle of making a good point. The fire alarm goes off. Sometimes that happens to speakers. You have to kind of regroup. And I asked the catering manager, I said, what happened? And he said, well, a kid pulled the fire alarm in the lobby. And I'm going, oh, no, I hope it's not one of our church kids. You know, as a festival coordinator, you know, you get that stake in the heart. Oh, and he said, don't worry, it wasn't one of your kids. Your kids are well behaved. I pulled the stake out of my heart and I was happy again. And any of our kids could do that, but we try to train them, don't we, to be responsible and respectful and not pull a fire alarm in the lobby of a hotel. As for my people, verse 12, children are their oppressors. And women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way that you should go. The way of your paths that God would have us go. Describes our nation today, doesn't it? Let's go back to Isaiah 13 and verse 18. Isaiah 13, verse 18. Isaiah 13, verse 18. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. Do you think the value of life has gone down in our society, our culture? I don't think there's any doubt about it. In 1980, the government of China instituted a one-child policy. Many of you may remember. They've kind of backed off of that a little bit now, but still practiced, particularly by those in rural communities in China. It's called female infanticide, where female members of families are sometimes killed. As I was researching the topic, I found out that infanticide, particularly female infanticide, is not new to the Chinese people. And in fact, since the 16th century, they've been practicing it. Because their tradition is that men, male children, are there to help with the work and support the parents, whereas female children are married off and go into another family. And so female infanticide is widespread even today in China and has actually been for 500 years. And in fact, many Buddhist temples had what they call a baby tree. And women would bring their female children, put them in a basket, and hang them on the tree in front of the Buddhist temple so they wouldn't have to hear the baby crying for the 2 or 3 days it took to die. Who hates children? Satan does. He inspires theories and philosophies, even religions, that also hate babies. Now, lest we condemn the Chinese, let me share a few facts with you. It is estimated that somewhere between 40 and 50 million abortions occur every year in the world. 40 to 50 million. That's 125 abortions a day. I'm sorry, 125,000 abortions a day in the world in which we live. Now I ask you, do you think the value of life has fallen? In the United States, 4 in every 10 pregnancies ends in an abortion. 4 in every 10. 3,000 babies a day in the United States are aborted. Satan is really having a heyday, isn't he? God loves children because each and every one of them is a potential son of His, a potential child of God. Satan hates babies. How many children did he inspire to die in ancient Egypt? In the regions of Bethlehem? A drop in the bucket compared to those who die today. Think about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. I'd like to talk now about the other side of the coin. We've been turning this coin over a couple of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. I'd like to talk about our children, the children that God loves and blesses. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. We're breaking into the middle of the thought here where Paul is giving instruction to single people, then married people in the church. And then he gives instructions to where one is in the church, one is not, parents. And then verse 12, he says, "But to the rest, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Sanctified means to be set apart and made holy. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." How does God view our children? As sanctified and holy. He loves all children, but He particularly views the children of those of us in the church as holy, sanctified, set apart. I take great encouragement from those words that God considers our children set apart and sanctified. In Daniel 12, verse 1, Daniel recorded that Michael, one of the ranking angels, stands over and watches the children of God's people. God's angels are stronger than the devil's. And we pray that God would, since they are holy, protect them and give them the truth of God. Help them to understand the truth. because they're holy. I take great confidence in that with our children, whether they're adult or whether they're little babies. God loves children. What does God want us to do? What does He want His people to do? Well, Malachi 2, verse 15, I think summarizes it all. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that God seeks godly offspring. From the very beginning when He created mankind, from the covenant with ancient Israel, when He said, "The greatest blessing I can give you is offspring," what God seeks is godly offspring. Brethren, let's be diligent to give God what He wants. Godly offspring.